Let's turn now, friends, as the Lord would help us, to the portion we read in Acts 16. We can take for a reference, verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, and especially that phrase, whose heart the Lord opened. The context in which we find this story is not only interesting, but it's very relevant to understanding and appreciating the story of Lydia herself. Paul and Silas were working through Asia. There were other missionaries in other parts, and they were preaching the gospel and determined to plant, for want of another word, as many congregations as they possibly could amongst those Gentile people. Now, some of these congregations are referred to in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 in the famous seven churches of Asia. Now, in those days, the land mass we call Turkey was then known as Asia Minor, and it consisted of numerous independent states, and the apostles were determined to plant or establish as many congregations as possible, places like Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and so on. Now, although the missionaries had this plan of church planting, even the great apostle Paul, and they don't come more authoritative than Paul, other than Christ himself, yet God had other ideas, as he often does, even in your life and mine. Look at verse 6. They were forbidden. Now, that's a strong word to use, isn't it? For men who were on a gospel mission, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So the missionaries tried to go into a different direction. They went north to Bithynia, which was up towards the Black Sea. But again, the Holy Spirit prevented them. How strange is that? Verse 7. They essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Now, how God, the Holy Spirit, did that, I am not very sure. God has his own ways of closing doors in our face. But he also has his own way of opening doors for us to go through. Now, in this instance, the Holy Spirit, surprisingly, led the missionaries in the opposite direction from the one they had planned for themselves. Verse 8, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. They were heading north. Troas was in the southwestern corner of Asia Minor. Now, at this stage, missionaries hadn't gone beyond Palestine and Asia. The rest of the world left in pagan, heathen darkness. They knew nothing about God. They never heard the gospel. They didn't know that such a thing as Ten Commandments existed. And they certainly didn't know anything about the Jewish God called Jehovah God. They knew nothing about the man who was crucified on the cross of Calvary. Nothing at all. They were in complete ignorance of these realities. Now, this was also true of our forebears. Caledonia, as Scotland was once known, was just as ignorant of God and the things of God. People living on the soil that you are now standing on, they were every bit as ignorant of God as these people were when the missionaries arrived in the continent of Europe. And I'm afraid we're not only ignorant of the things of God, but they were prisoners to their own superstitious beliefs. And yet the same gospel that was eventually heard in Philippi was heard here. And we praise the Lord for that. But this is the beginning of it. This is the very beginning of it. These missionaries stepping for the first time onto European soil and planting the seed of the gospel. And with that seed came light, liberty, and life. So we are eternally grateful that the Holy Spirit prevented Paul and his missionary friends from going to the northern part of Asia and directed their footsteps instead to Troas and eventually across the Aegean Sea. So let's look first of all at this call to evangelize Europe in verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." The famous Macedonian call, as we refer to it. Now, this Macedonia was in northeastern Greece, and it was part of the great Roman Empire at that time. But nevertheless, it was another continent. For missionaries that knew nothing about the rest of the world other than Palestine and the Asia, which was somewhat familiar with them, the Apostle Paul himself came from Asia, as we know from his testimony. Now, this continent of Europe, as far as they were concerned, it was full of unknowns, full of unknowns. Until this point and throughout Asia, these missionaries were constantly coming across other Jews, Even before the, what is known as the diaspora, that's the word that they use for the dispersing of the Jews after 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by the Roman Empire. The Jewish people then scattered all over the place, and it's called the diaspora. But even before that happened, what we have here is before the temple was destroyed. But the Jewish people, they were very adventurous, and they were always going out and out and out. They were very canny people, and wherever they went, they did two things, if possible. They established businesses for themselves, and they established synagogues for themselves. Now, it was impossible, as we shall see here shortly, to establish a synagogue everywhere, because a synagogue required a minimum of 10 men. Now, the practice, whatever the worldly activities they would be involved in, they would always need an expression of religion amongst them, and hence these synagogues. Now, when these missionaries went into Asia, they always centered on these synagogues. They made directly for them for two reasons. One, they found people like-minded to themselves with the same religious background, people who knew something at least of the Old Testament scriptures. The rest of the Gentile world knew nothing about the Hebrew scriptures, but these Jews did. And that's one reason why the missionaries always aimed for these synagogues. And then they found there the people usually who were loosely attached or more loosely attached to Judaism. They weren't rampant Jews in many instances. Some of them were, and that would become apparent as they went further down into other parts of Europe. But many of them weren't that devoted to Judaism, so they were more open to hearing the gospel preached from these missionaries. Now, the other main reason why they went aimed for the synagogue was that the New Testament philosophy then, and it is still now, to the Jew first. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Now, Paul had this strange experience in Troas. This is on the shore of the Aegean Sea in the northern part of the Mediterranean. And as he stood on the shore at Troas, he was looking across the Aegean Sea, and he was seeing, possibly for the first time, the continent of Europe. And during the night, he had this vision in verse 9, this man that appeared to him, calling him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Interestingly, a similar incident would develop later for Peter in chapter 10, when Cornelius is sent for him. An angel urged Cornelius to send for the apostle Peter. Now, the interesting thing about these two incidents was that the purpose behind both incidents were identical, or was identical. It was to preach the gospel to these people. And they were summoned for that sole purpose, that they would preach the gospel to heathen people. Now, during biblical times, and even into early New Testament times, God used numerous devices to communicate with people. Now, one reason for that was that the Bible wasn't complete yet. What we call the canon of Scripture had not been closed. In fact, it would be closed for a couple of hundred years after Christ died. So the Scriptures they had were made up of scrolls and loose writings. Now, God, because the Bible wasn't complete and readily accessible the way we have it, God used various means. He used prophets, he used angels, he used dreams, he used visions and such like things to communicate with people. Now, in this vision, Paul saw this man begging for help. Now, Paul was, of course, familiar, as I said, with Asia. He came from Tarsus, which was part of Asia. But this call was different. This was calling him to go to another continent altogether. So what we have here is, in effect, the first Christian missionary to set foot on the continent of Europe. The very first one. Now, this was also part of the Roman Empire, of course. And it was a Greek-Roman world full of alien gods, alien religions, alien temples. It must have been a fearful place for these missionaries to contemplate. But the message was unmistakable. Verse 9, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, you know, when I was preparing this, I was thinking, this must have puzzled these missionaries. At least I tried with myself in their shoes to try and get into the minds that, had this been me, I'd be asking myself, why is God insisting that we should go into that pagan heathen environment of which we know nothing, and he's ignoring the multitudes of unsaved people in Asia, in the northern part of Asia? What's wrong with them? Why do we have to go to Europe and ignore them? We're on their doorstep anyway. We've already established churches amongst them. Some of them must have been asking God in their hearts, if not with their lips, what doest thou? What doest thou? Isn't that a question you ask sometimes of God? In your heart, if not by your mouth? When he deals with you in perplexing ways, when he leaves you sore, when he leaves you scratching your head, don't you say that as well? What doest thou? You know, when it comes to the salvation of sinners, most of us find ourselves in a similar dilemma. We wonder why God saves some, but he doesn't save ours. His modus operandi, his method of operating in the world, is really mysterious. Really, really mysterious. To the point of being frustrating at times. There it is. On the page of Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 3. I will take you, God says, one from a city, two from a family. There it is again in Romans 9:15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. There it is again. Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The wind blows where it listeth. At the end of the day, my friends, we left with the reality of what is taught in Isaiah chapter 64. We're nothing but the clay in the hands of the great potter. That's all we are. The clay in the hands of the great potter. And he fashions us and molds us in whatever way he pleases. Whoever we are. For we love for more. Let me move on. One look at the missionaries in Macedonia. In response to this call, they crossed the Aegean Sea, verse 11. Losing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, then to Neapolis. And their landing on European soil, I will suggest to you, is the spiritual equivalent of Neil Armstrong landing on the moon. You remember what he said? A small step for man, a giant leap for mankind. That's what this was. When Paul and Silas stepped off that boat onto European soil, it was a small step for them, but it would turn out to be a giant leap for the rest of the world. Well, here these missionaries stood steeped in their Jewish traditions, but now in the midst of all this dark, pagan, heathen people. And into that darkness, they brought with them gospel light, a light that had never shone anywhere in Europe before this. And that's the light that eventually came to our own land here in Scotland. So the missionaries made their way inland, guided by the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit that wouldn't allow them to go to Bithynia. He guides them inland from the port. And whatever fears they had, they were convinced of what was stated by another apostle in chapter 15. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So the ultimate destination at this stage, known only to God, it's not known to them. So they soldier on, and they eventually arrive at this capital city called Philippi in verse 12. Now, this was what's known in the Bible as a Roman colony. And what that means is this. It was a base for Roman soldiers, a main base for Roman soldiers. So this city would have been teeming with Roman soldiers who were known to indulge in decadence and vulgarity. This was a horrible city for these missionaries to visit, even with the gospel. And yet they knew why they were there. Verse 10, the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4, in that discourse about the woman of Samaria. Here, my friends, was a field white unto harvest. White unto harvest. So they wisely, I found this interesting. Look at verse 12, the end of verse 12. They studied the place. You remember when the Apostle Paul arrived in Athens? You remember what he did? He wandered throughout the streets, noticing everything, taking on board everything he was seeing, You remember how Uzziah eventually fell on that idol in a corner on which the Athenians had written, "To the unknown God." Well, that's what they're doing here. The end of verse 12. "We were in that city abiding certain days." They were there for certain days. Now, what occurs next, I'm not altogether clear in my mind. During this, I like to call it a reconnaissance of the city, did they hear about this prayer meeting? Did they hear that woman gathered beside a river to pray? Or was it the Holy Spirit that led them there in any case? I don't know. We're in verse 13. "On the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made." This is one of these instances where you would love to know more of the background of this. But you would, where you would love more of an explanation how they ended up at the riverside. Let's look at these words again in verse 13. "On the Sabbath, we went into the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made." Let's examine these words. First of all, on the Sabbath. What Sabbath? There was no Sabbath in the Gentile world. Whatever else was there was no Sabbath. Jews certainly cherished that day, but Gentiles didn't. Yet a Sabbath was being kept here. In some sense, somehow or other, a Sabbath was being kept here in the midst of all this pagan darkness. The second thing, they discovered a place of prayer where prayer was wont to be made. What prayer? To whom was the prayer being offered? And no Christians here. Nobody here knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel hasn't yet been preached. Romans 10, 17, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The gospel hasn't yet been preached. So who are they offering prayer to? Thirdly, they met this woman, Lydia, verse 14, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. Which worshipped God. How could she be worshipping God? She's not a Christian. Only Christians can worship God. The answer to the conundrums raised by these questions is largely found in the background of Lydia's life. You see, she didn't come from Europe. She came from Asia. The city of Thyatira was in Asia, a place abounding with Jewish people and synagogues. And Lydia, somehow or other, must have adhered to the Jewish religion while she was still living in Asia, in her hometown, before she relocated to Philippi. She was obviously what the Jews called a proselyte. That's the name they gave to non-Jewish people who came into their religion, who adhere to their religion. They call them proselytes. The Ethiopian eunuch, by the way, was a proselyte. So evidently, Lydia took her new religion all the way from Asia with her as she crossed into the European continent to do with her business. And it's likely the significance of this meeting being beside a river was also connected with that. Because whenever Gentiles come into the Jewish religion, they have to be baptized. There's a washing ritual and ceremony through which they must submit themselves if they are going to be embraced by Judaism. And that's likely why they had the prayer meeting beside the river, so that any other Gentiles that wished to join them would and could be baptized or ceremonially washed. Now, of course, my friends, God was behind all of this. He's the architect of all of this. This was the manna in the wilderness. This was the raw water from the rock. This was the raven that fed Elijah. In other words, this is God paving the way for the gospel in Europe. This is how it began. Now, Lydia possibly didn't fully understand herself why she left Thyatira in the first place. She was obviously a successful businesswoman. And sometimes we can be like that. We are led in a certain direction and we're not altogether sure why we're going there, why we're going that way and not that way. And sometimes we're puzzled over it, and yet we feel constrained to go that way. Have you ever felt that in your own life? Constrained to make one decision and not another one. God impressed her. And that's what God does. He impresses us to do his will. Sometimes we do these things and we're not fully aware of why we are doing them. Let me move on to look at God opening Lydia's heart. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. When the missionaries arrived at this riverside prayer meeting, they found these women engaged in prayer. Now, the language in verse 13 indicates to us that this doesn't come out in the translation, but it is pretty clear in the original, that the prayer meeting was actually a regular meeting where prayer was wont to be made. Now, the verb there is in the imperfect tense, which indicates to us a repeated action. This wasn't a one-off. It was a regular, organized prayer meeting. So for some time, these women, who knows how long, had been gathering there. And there's no indication of men here. No indication. Indeed, this would be highly unusual in a Jewish environment. In fact, it probably wouldn't be allowed. And not only that, but Lydia seems to be the leader of this prayer meeting. Now, she would naturally have been highly regarded. She was a boss. She had her own business. She was possibly well off, actually. I'll explain why in a moment. She was highly regarded by her peers. She would have had a position in her society. We're told in verse 14 that she was a seller of purple. This is referring to a rare dye which was gleaned from a process involving certain seashells. And evidently, the seashells weren't all that plentiful, and the process was quite intense. And that left the purple dye a very expensive commodity indeed. And it's also likely that Lydia sold some of the cloth that was colored purple. Now, the color itself is also relevant because the color purple in those days was synonymous with royalty. Synonymous with royalty. So, in effect, only the super rich could afford to buy this purple cloth. But in any case, here she was, and as I said, possibly leading this riverside prayer meeting. Now, we can imagine, as these women gathered in what somebody once described as a holy huddle praying away, they became aware of men approaching them. And they would have realized immediately that these were Jewish men. And we can imagine the silence amongst the ladies as they realized that these Jewish men, because the first thing that they would have thought of, they were going to stop us having a prayer meeting. That's the very first thing they would have thought of. But Paul immediately engages them in conversation. But it's not conversation. It's actually gospel teaching. Verse 13. We sat down and spoke unto the woman which resorted thither. Now I'm suggesting to you that this was gospel teaching on the basis this man, the Apostle Paul, wasn't the type to talk about the weather. He wasn't the type for small talk. He would have gone straight into it. He would have preached the gospel immediately to them. That's all he was interested in. That's all he was called to do. He was sent and led for the sole purpose of preaching the gospel. Now, this is evidently precisely what happened because God blessed it. And we have a proof of that. He opened Lydia's heart. Now, up to that point, everything that Lydia and her friends did in a religious sense wasn't focused on Jesus Christ. I hope you never exercise yourself in a religious, spiritual way without focusing on Jesus Christ. Your faith can't operate unless you are looking to Jesus Christ. That's how our faith operates. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So they prayed away, but not in the name of Jesus Christ. They worshipped, but not in spirit and in truth. They were caught in a strange no man's land. Caught between Old Testament Judaism and New Testament fulfilling of God's purpose. They're caught in the middle. They're neither fish nor fowl. Now, what they needed to know, and I will suggest to you, this is precisely what Paul would have taught them. They needed to know that the Lamb of God had been slain. They needed to know that the age of animal sacrifice was finished. They needed to know that the Holy Spirit had been outpoured at Pentecost. These are the matters that Paul would now have set before them. And this woman, Lydia, we're not told about the rest of them, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised that Lydia is only used as an example, because this was the beginning of the congregation in Philippi. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if all of them were converted. But the spotlight's on Lydia, and she drank it all in like a sponge. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Now, I should clarify, especially for the children, when we talk about the heart in this way, in this religious, spiritual way, we're not talking about the organ that pumps blood around the body. We're using the word heart, what we call a euphemism. We're using it to illustrate our inner being, our spirit, our soul. So what interpretation can we place on this phrase? The Lord opened Lydia's heart. And if the Lord was going to open a heart here this evening, how should we understand that? How should we interpret it? Well, despite the poverty or detail we have here, we can conclude that three things, I'm just highlighting three of the most important things, three things changed Lydia's life forever. And these three things will have to change your life forever. If you want to avoid going to hell, that is. Number one, God, the Holy Spirit, introduced a principle of life into Lydia's soul. He introduced a principle of life into Lydia's soul. In other words, she's no longer, as Ephesians chapter 2 teaches, she's no longer dead in trespasses and sins. She has been brought alive, alive in Jesus Christ, alive by Jesus Christ, alive through Jesus Christ. She's alive. Sometimes, my friends, as experienced Christians here could tell you, sometimes our principle of life can seem faint and dim in ourselves and in others. But this is the great thing about it. It can never be extinguished. And all the Holy Spirit has to do is to breathe from on high, and it will fan it back into its former spiritual energy. Remember how Jesus elicited this with the disciples. He breathed on them, and the Holy Ghost made all the difference to them. That's the first thing. The three points, by the way, they begin with L so that you can remember them. Principle of life is the first one, life. The second thing, God, the Holy Spirit, switched a light on in Lydia's mind. He switched a light on in her mind. In other words, she's no longer like other Gentiles. This is the description of other Gentiles, Ephesians chapter 4. Walking in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened. Lydia's no longer like that. And this light, which the Holy Spirit switched on in her mind, it has a particular focus, not just in her life, but in the life of every Christian. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A particular focus. So the teaching of the Riverside prayer meeting never be the same again. Life, light. The third thing, God the Holy Spirit gifted Lydia with the love of God. With the love of God. And to born again Christians, this is the most precious gift we receive from the hand of our God. I love the way it is put in Romans chapter 5. The love of God is, the phrase we have in our translation here is shed abroad in our hearts. It doesn't do it justice. Shed abroad. It's poured into our hearts by the Holy Ghost. The lavishness, the sheer generosity of the love of God to his children, to his people. Now, I get the impression that Lydia was a loving type of person anyway. Oh, but my friends, she'll be a thousand times more loving now to God and to others. But here's the thing. There is nothing here, boys and girls, ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing here that you can't also have from the hand of God. The three L's, I like to call them the three L's, life, light, and love. These are blessings and graces everyone receives from God when our hearts are opened through believing in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And if there's anything more important than this to remember, it is this. We can't open our own hearts. We cannot open our own hearts. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. We can be as religious as the Dalai Lama. We can be as revered as Buddha. We can be as exalted as the Pope. But we cannot open our own hearts to the three L's of God, life, light, and love. Whereas God has a particular delight in doing so, because that's how he accrues glory to his own name. So here's the encouragement for those who fear that their hearts haven't yet been opened. Always be where this woman was, where prayer was wont to be made. Always be where the gospel of redeeming grace is being preached. because you never know, and this very night may be the night when God the Holy Spirit will enter into your life, young or old, and open your heart to receive the three L's to make you, my friend, secure and happy forevermore in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O blessed and most holy God, we thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for the testimonies of thy children written in the pages of Scripture, and that to encourage us, and that to show us that God is the God of the impossible, who does wonderful things, the God who deserves all our praise and worship. And grant, O Lord, that thou would be truly glorified, even in our gathering here this evening. Open even one heart here tonight to the three L's of God, that precious threefold gift of life and light and love. Be merciful, be gracious to each one of us, and take us now to our homes in safety, for Jesus' sake. Amen.